My talk this morning really revolves around one biblical verse. It's a very familiar one to you. It's in the ESV. It's the Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, as the author of Proverbs at that point is giving instruction to his son. And he says this in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." During the 18th century, one of the most remarkable ministries was that of a man very familiar to you, I'm sure, George Whitefield. In fact, next year, the Andrew Fuller Center is going to celebrate the tercentennial of Whitefield's birth. He was born in 1714. After his conversion in the mid-1730s at the age of 21, from the point of his entry into vocational ministry, probably around 1736, between that date and his death 34 years later, he died in Newburyport, Massachusetts, just north of Boston, where you can actually still go to the church where he's buried and go down under what used to be the pulpit and see his crypt. And in that 34-year period, it's estimated he preached around 18,000 sermons. And I'm not big on mathematics in one sense and the ability to do math, but that's a ton of stuff in one year. You divide 34 into 18,000, you come up with a remarkable number. Some of these sermons were to small groups, 20, 30 people, like the handful of people who gathered outside the home of the Presbyterian pastor on the night that he died and asked him to give them, as he was going up to bed, one last speech or one last admonition. Some of them, though, were to crowds as large as 10, 12. It's estimated sometimes as many as 15,000. In addition to that remarkable amount of words that he spoke, he was an inveterate traveler. He preached probably, realistically, in every town in England. Not every village and hamlet, but every town. His name was as famous as that of the king by the time that he died. Another George, George III. He visited Ireland twice. He regularly went to Wales. He was regularly in Scotland. And in a day in which crossing the Atlantic was no mere trip down to the corner store for a couple of hours, as in one sense it is today, where we can get across the Atlantic in 5 or 6 hours, it took him often 5 to 6 weeks, one trip across the Atlantic. He did that trip 13 times. And one has to ask the question, what are all these words and all this travel amount to? Well, in the providence of God, it was a central factor in the revitalization of a large swathe of the Christian world, the English-speaking world on both sides of the Atlantic. In those days, united under a common crown, the revolution had yet to take place, and thus the emergence of the United States as a distinct entity. And in the providence of God, God used Whitefield to revitalize this large area of the Christian world. On an individual scale, tens of thousands of men and women came to faith under his preaching. One of them was Robert Robinson. And I want to think a little bit about Robinson. And I am getting to my theme. And we'll come back to Robinson at the end as well. Robinson was awakened to his sinful estate in the summer of 1752. And it's a fabulous story of how he went to mock and jeer, and God smote him, as Whitefield preached on a passage out of Matthew 3. It took him 3 years, finally, to commit his life to Christ. But when he did so, in December of 1755, one of the first things he did in his new Christian life was to write a hymn celebrating God's goodness. And you know that hymn, I'm quite positive. "Come thou fount of every blessing, cheer my heart to sing thy grace." A very well-known hymn. He began preaching as a Methodist preacher, linked actually initially with Wesley, then came to Reformed or Calvinistic views, and left Wesley's kind of circle of men and kind of joined himself to Whitfield's circle of men until he came to the point that he embraced believer's baptism and became the one of the pastors in Cambridge, England, at St. Andrew's Baptist Church. And for many years, built a thriving congregation. But in the last 10 years of his life, he died in 1790, he went through a period of spiritual declension. There are a number of ways of looking at this period, but probably the best way is a story that has the ring of truth. In the 1780s, he was traveling in a stagecoach, and there was only one other passenger, a woman. And they got chatting, found out they were both professing Christians. And the subject of hymns came up. And the woman began to tell Robinson, there is a hymn that we have sung in our congregation that means so much to me. It has ministered powerfully to my soul. What hymn might that be, madam? Well, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Robinson, hearing these words, burst out and said, madam, I am the unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had now the feelings I had then. What had gone on in his life? Well, there's some evidence that the climate of that period of time, the great emphasis on in the Enlightenment, which is this period, on the confidence in human reason to understand everything, had undermined his confidence in the doctrine of the Trinity. There is some evidence he was wavering, clearly wavering in his understanding of the triune God. There's also some very good evidence that the latter years of his ministry, his pulpit ministry, were wasted in preaching on political subjects. He got caught up in some of the key political issues of the day and lost his focus in his pastoral ministry. Whatever the reasons for Robinson's declension, the ultimate place of failure lay in the heart. At some point, and for a considerable period of time, he did not heed the admonition of Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus makes a similar statement in the Gospel of Mark when he addresses the issue of what pollutes a person. Coming and speaking in a very Jewish context where you have distinct food laws, there had arisen an attitude and mentality among the Jews that what pollutes you is taking certain foods into you, certain types of shellfish, or that most polluting of all, meats, pork, or ham, or they didn't have bacon, bacon. And our Lord speaks very plainly to that. No, he says in Mark 7:20-22, it's from within. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. As you go through Scripture, one of the things that comes up again and again and again in various contexts is the emphasis on heart religion and the vital necessity of keeping one's heart and guarding one's heart. In the Bible, the heart is understood quite different from modern parlance. In modern thinking, we talk about the heart as it relates to love and the emotional attachment, or romantic love. As you are very familiar, on St. Valentine's Day, we give hearts. Well, maybe you don't, but I give a card always to my wife, which normally has hearts on it. I don't go out of my way to choose a card of hearts, but hearts seem to abound at that point in time. Biblically, the heart, though, is very differently understood. In biblical thinking, the heart is the center of who you are. It's not merely love, romantic love, affection. I won't pursue this, but in Greek thinking, that's actually associated with the bowels. But in biblical thinking, the heart is the core of your personality, the core of your being, that which determines the shape of your life. Hence, it is vital that you keep your heart pure. If the heart is polluted, all of your life will be so defiled. Now, as you go through Scripture, and I'm not going to spend an enormous amount of time on this because I want to hasten on to how to guard one's heart, but as you go through Scripture, you find that there are various ways and causes of spiritual pollution of the heart. For instance, the parable that we call, well, at least I grew up calling the parable of the sower. I hear New Testament scholars now talking about the parable of the four soils. Jesus talks about the third type of soil who loses the seed. The seed germinates, springs up, and then withers. And Jesus likens that to the cares of this world, having to get through life, all of the things we have to think about just to live. And Jesus is not telling us there that we should take no thought for those things, but it's the undue anxiety about the things of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus points out that one of the things that undermines a person's spiritual life is their unfettered and frankly idolatrous pursuit of wealth and possessions. It's very interesting. I did a study. This might not be borne out by all of the Gospels, but I did a study a number of years ago in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. And I went through those Gospels and I recorded everything Jesus said about money and everything he said about sex. And what do you think is the relationship or proportion between those two? It's amazing as I added them up, he spoke five times more about money than about sex. Now, if we went through Mark and John, it might balance it out, and the rest of the New Testament obviously is inspired and profitable for us. But it gives you some idea of the dangers of that unfettered pursuit of wealth. In the Old Testament, and I'm just drawing some of these in some sense at random, in the Old Testament, in the book of Second Chronicles and First Chronicles, we have indication that often it was pride that led men astray. Uzziah, a good king, near the end of his long reign, decided as a king he could go into the temple and do the work of a priest, which was out of court in the Old Covenant. And the writer of Chronicles said, the chronicler says, he was led astray by pride. Hezekiah, also a great king, when he increased in wealth and riches, also it says, he was led away by pride. This absolutely foolish self-sufficiency that men have, the thinking that they are their own masters, that they can create their own world and sustain that world, is also a way of undermining your spiritual life. Proverbs 6:25 warns us against inappropriate sexual thoughts. There, the writer of Proverbs 6:25, urges his son not to desire the beauty of another man's wife. And the critical phrase is in your heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy is urged to flee youthful lusts. There, that's the King James Version. Paul is not thinking of sexual issues. There, he's almost definitely thinking of the great danger that afflicts younger men who have strength and vigor and who can all too easily think that their opinions are gospel truth. And the danger of young men being opinionated and getting into heated arguments about ultimately certain things that are not of primary importance. Now, we could spend a lot of time working through the various sins and the various causes of spiritual declension and decline in the Scriptures. There is that list in Mark 7, Jesus, that I just read earlier. There are lists in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. There's a list in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. And so on. Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the works of the flesh. But one of the things that we are deeply thankful for is that the Bible not only lists ways in which our hearts can be defiled, But it also describes ways in which we can keep our hearts pure. And so I want to spend, I've got about half an hour. I want to talk then in that half an hour about heart keeping. And keeping center of being pure and undefiled. And I want to focus my thoughts, I'm a historian, on a tradition. And down through the history of the church, all of us are part of a tradition. We've all inherited the Christian faith from those who've gone before, who've passed it on to us in a certain package with certain emphases. And there are any number of traditions in the history of the church. And the critical thing is, are they biblical? If this was a monastic audience, if this was 12th century England at the Abbey of Rivaux, all of you would be Cistercians. There wouldn't be any women here. What I'm going to talk about in a minute would be quite different. I would talk about poverty and celibacy as the ways of keeping the heart pure. And that's one tradition. The tradition I want to sink my thoughts into at this point in time is that of the Puritans and their 18th century evangelical heirs. And so I'm thinking of a tradition. It's deeply shaped us. It's shaped us more than you care to think. And it explains an enormous amount about us. When you study the Puritans, you understand why Baptists are the way they are in so many ways. And I want to think with you a little bit about how the Puritans and the evangelicals of the 18th century, their immediate heirs, thought about keeping the heart pure. I'm going to focus on four thoughts. But before I do so, I want to emphasize something that is vital. That at the bottom, for these men and women, that which keeps the heart pure is the Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's not our doing. It's not our striving. It's Him. His presence. His indwelling presence. And therefore, it's vital that we not grieve Him, as it says in Ephesians 4, and that we walk in the Spirit's. And that we seek to honor Him. In my own life, God has a way of driving this home in our lives. In my own life, God drove this home in a number of ways. And one of them came very early on, at the time of my graduation from my PhD from Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto. And Wycliffe College was a residential scenario, and most of the students lived in residence. I was no longer living in residence because I had married, and there was a doorkeeper, for lack of a better word, or receptionist, who would greet people when they came into the college and find out where they were going and so on. And she had a habit, a time of graduation, she would put a little card with a Bible verse into the box of the graduates. And this is the card she gave me in 1982. It's over 30 years ago now. And it's from John 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And one of the things I think I've been learning, I hope I've been learning, is that last bit, without me you can do nothing. And God has dealt with me in that area again and again over the years. And that's bottom line. As we come to talk about ways in which we keep the heart pure, this is absolutely vital. It's His grace. It's His indwelling Spirit. And we are fools to think that we can keep ourselves. He keeps us. It's also foolish to think, though, that if He keeps us, well, I don't need these other things you're going to talk about. I have the Spirit. What more do I need? It was the Quakers who said that in the 17th century, the Puritans. They emphasized, look, the Spirit indwells us the way He indwelt the apostles. In fact, the Spirit indwells us the way He indwelt the Lord Jesus. We don't need your Lord's Supper and baptism and even the preaching of the Word. We've got the indwelling Spirit teaching us. What need we? Written words. just as foolish as it is to think we can keep ourselves, it is equally foolish to think, well, if I have the Spirit, I don't need these other things. And the Puritans developed a tradition that the Spirit works through means. He uses things in our lives to keep us holy and pure. What kind of things? Well, here's one Puritan, a writer, a man named John Preston, very early Puritan, late 1500s, early 1600s. Hearing the word, receiving the sacrament. I'm not big on using the term sacrament, but our Baptist forebears actually in the 1600s often talked about the sacrament, or if you would have it that way, or another way, the ordinance, receiving the ordinance. Prayer, meditation, the communion of saints, particular resolutions to do good. And there are a variety of things that would often be mentioned as the means of grace, the means by which the Holy Spirit works in our lives, or as we talk about them today more readily, spiritual disciplines. And there are three that are especially central to this Puritan tradition: Scripture, prayer, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Scripture, prayer, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to throw in one more, which is friendship. So I've got about 20 minutes to go through those four. So this is a very rapid overview. But I hope it gives you some idea of some of the resources and riches that we have inherited and ways of thinking about your Christian life. First of all, Scripture. Bottom line, God has given us His Word to teach us how to walk in this world, what to think about this world. Here's one early Puritan, a man named William Kiffin. He also happened to be a Baptist, writing about, it was part of his funeral sermon for a friend of his, John Norcott. And he said about Norcott in the middle of the sermon, he said, he was a man who steered his whole course by the compass of the Word, making Scripture his constant rule in matters of religion. Other men's opinions and interpretations were not the standard by which he went. But through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, he labored to find out what the Lord himself had said in his word. And so it's not surprising to find this is a tradition in which the Bible is absolutely central. It's central in family life. And so the father of the Puritan household would gather his family in the morning to read the Scriptures before the day began. And he would ask his children questions appropriate to their age about the Scriptures that were read. He'd pray the Scriptures with them. On the Lord's Day, they would gather with the rest of God's people to hear the preaching of the Word. And when they did so, the best of them were realizing they heard God speaking in the pulpit. They weren't going to listen to a man's opinions or a human lecture. They were going to hear the living God. Almost as much, and they often would use imagery like Moses going up Mount Sinai to meet with God face to face. That's what they expected. You read through their diaries, their letters, and there is this expectation on the Lord's Day of meeting the Lord in the preaching of the Word. Not surprising then, preaching was absolutely central. And too easily, I think we've lost that sense. Our culture sees it often as some sort of monologue. But the critical thing is, if this man has searched the Word and is walking with the Lord and is seeking to open that Word, we're hearing God speak to us through His lips, His Word, and the application of that Word. The other area, we don't have time to get into this in great detail, but meditation. The Puritans meditated on the Word of God. You see this in Jonathan Edwards, a very latter-day Puritan, when he comes to in a thing called the personal narrative, and he describes his early Christian life. He says, sometimes I'd be reading Scripture, and he's actually thinking of passages like the Song of Solomon, and I'd hit a verse, and it would speak to me of the glory and beauty of Christ. And sometimes, he said, I might be an hour meditating on that word or that sentence. So full of sweetness was it. And we've lost this. We've retained the Puritan emphasis on the preaching, But we've lost the emphasis on meditation. I'll ask a simple question. Do you regularly meditate on the Word of God? Would you be able to help others meditate on God's Word? So, Scripture. Scripture is central. And a second area is prayer. Thomas Goodwin, an early 17th century Puritan, could say this: our speaking to God by prayer, His speaking to us by answers, is one great part of our walking with God. You will often find that where there is deep spiritual declension, it begins here. The giving up of prayer, the failure to pray regularly through the day. Prayer is a struggle. What I love about the Puritans is their recognition of that. Probably the greatest area of struggle in my life is prayer. When I was first, not long after I was converted, I began to write a little pamphlet on prayer. It never saw print. I'm glad it didn't. And I remember, I know I had the thought back then that once I reached my age, I'm now in my late 50s, and I've been a Christian since 1974, which is nearly 40 years, I thought, you know, once I reach my age, I'd have the whole thing sewn up. I mean, this would be one area. It was a struggle for me then, but I thought, man, by the time I get there, and I'd look at these older saints, by the time I get there, it would be, you know, I'd have the whole pathway cleared of all the rubble and the undergrowth, and it'd be just a straight run. It'd be easy. Now, let me tell you, it probably has gotten harder in some ways over the years. And I like the Puritans' emphasis in the challenge of prayer. Here's John Bunyan, great Puritan leader, talking about his own experience in prayer. May I but speak my own experience, and for that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought. It's enough to make you poor, blind, carnal men entertain strange thoughts of me. For as for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so loath to go to God. What a travesty, but how true to our hearts. And when it is with Him, so low to stay with Him, that many times I'm forced in my prayers to beg God He would take my heart, set it on Himself in Christ, and when it is there, He would keep it there. Maybe you don't have this experience, but I certainly do. You know, in praying, I'm wide awake before prayer, and then I enter into prayer, and I start to doze. I've learned over the years, I don't pray sitting down anymore. It's a surefire recipe. Maybe it's as we get older. For me, falling asleep. And in fact, biblically, there are only two references in the Bible about sitting and praying. The normal posture for prayer is one that keeps you wide awake and vigilant, and that is standing. Years ago, I remember reading about how C.S. Lewis would pray. He'd pray walking up and down in his study. And I thought, why would you do that? Well, now I'm at the age when Lewis wrote those words, I understand very well why he did that. When you're in prayer, maybe you don't get this voice. And that's tremendous. That voice that starts to nag you. Look, you've done your 15, 20 minutes. You got a busy day ahead of you. It's like, say amen, and let's get going. But sometimes you have that experience that John Owen talks about. Not Bunyan, but John Owen, his close friend. Ephesians 2:18 is what he's thinking about, where he says, we have access to the Father in one spirit by Christ. He says this: no tongue can express nor mind reach the heavenly, soul-satisfying delight which there is in these words. To come to God as a Father, through Christ, by the help of the Spirit, revealing Him as a Father to us, enabling to go to Him as a Father. How full of sweetness. And there are times when the duty of prayer is transformed into sheer delight, and you anticipate heaven. How difficult it is to come away from that and go out and sin. How vital then to spend time in the presence of God in prayer to purify our hearts. And then thirdly, I'm not going to get into baptism at this point. I'm just going to focus on the Lord's Supper. This is the great failing, I think, of evangelicals. I think particularly this is the great failing of Baptists. We fail to appreciate the vital role the table has in purifying the heart and keeping us close to God. We see it merely as a step of obedience that we have to do on a regular occasion. In fact, some churches only have the Lord's table once a quarter. I have no idea how they can do that. If I had my way, I'm not a pastor of the church I'm a member of, but if I had my way, we'd have the Lord's table every week as a way of responding to the Word, as a way of meditating on the crucified Christ, as a way of reminding myself of the cost of what my sins caused my Savior, as a way of rededicating myself and stealing myself, S-T-E-E-L-I-N-G, for the Christian life. And the Lord's Supper in times past for our forebears was a place of great spiritual consecration. So much so, this is a woman, Anne Dutton, an evangelical in the 18th century, who could say, "At the Lord's Supper, the king, quote, is pleased to sit with us at his table. In fact, so highly did she view the table, she said, the Lord's Supper admits believers into the nearest approach to Christ's glorious self on the earth, this side the presence of his glory in heaven." 18th century English, but what she's saying is, the closest we come to Christ in this world is at the table. I find it fascinating. I've given that text over the years. If you take Baptist history from me or evangelical spirituality from me, you'll get this text. And sometimes I don't explain what she was. She was a Calvinistic Baptist. But I asked the students, you know, well, what kind of denominational background do you think she is? Often they come out, Lutheran maybe? Catholic? No, she's not a Catholic. She's a Calvinistic Baptist. And tells you how far we've drifted from our roots. Joseph Stennett, also a Calvinistic Baptist, speaking about the Lord's table. What is the table, he says in two hymns. Thy flesh is meat indeed, thy blood the richest wine. How blessed are they who often feed on this repast of thine. Here may our faith still on thee feed, the only food divine. To faith thy flesh is meat, thy blood the noblest wine. And the Lord's Supper is a vital help the Lord has given us. And for me, there are times, obviously, yes, because of my own sin and my own denseness, it doesn't achieve in the hands of the Spirit what it's determined to do. But there are other times I come away from the table absolutely full of joy that I have a Savior who is the propitiation for not only the sins of the world, but my sin. All of them. And he has taken that load. And I'm free. I'm free in Christ to serve him and to glorify him. And then the final area, very quickly, is friendship. It was John Wesley who once remarked, "The New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christianity," and how right he was. I don't know where it entered into the minds of Christians that we can make it through this life by ourselves. Is it our culture? I suspect our culture has had a part to play in that. The individualism of our culture. The heroes are loners so frequently as we see them portrayed in the media, various media. Definitely the world in which we live at the present time is not a friend to building friendships. Oh yeah, you got Facebook. I'm on Facebook and you got all these friends. But if you think that's friendship, and the essence of friendship, and you can enjoy the biblical understanding of friendship merely through Facebook, man, you're fooling yourself. And friendship takes time. That's our problem. Friendship takes time. It's going to cost you. But how to have a friend who will speak into your life. One of the things that amazes me is how many Christians say, "We have discovered in Christ and in the Scriptures the truth, and we love the truth." But how many of them really don't want the truth spoken into their lives? How we need somebody who will look at our life and say, look, the problem in your life and the reason you're wrestling with these issues is this. Like John Calvin and his close friend William Farel. It was Farel who convinced Calvin by a curse to stay in Geneva. Calvin was on his way to a place called Strasbourg. Farel met him for one night, said, I think you can stay here and help me preach the gospel. I'm not a preacher, Calvin said. I'm an author. I'm a scholar. You don't know my calling. And as the night drew on, Farel became more and more frustrated. Finally, he said, may God curse you and all your studies unless you stay here with me. We are thankful God does not normally call us that way to various vocational ministries, but he called Calvin that way. But it could also work the other way. About 25 years later, Calvin had gotten a rumor, and it was substantiated as Calvin looked into it, that Farel would sometimes, when he got in the pulpit, preach for maybe 2 hours, and causing disrepute upon the word. People falling asleep in the congregation, or simply, I'm going down the road to whomever. I'm not going to hear him. If we go in there, we're going to listen. I have to listen to the guy for 2 hours. So Calvin writes to Farel and he says, look, you've often admitted to me privately that this is a fault of yours. When you get up to preach, you just keep going too long. You need to follow your own advice and curb your sermons, lest you give Satan a window for causing God's people to stumble. And then when Farel had never been married all his life, and in his late 60s, early 70s, decided to marry, no problem with that. Problem is he married an 18-year-old. That's a big problem. Calvin wrote him a blistering letter. Wasn't made public, a blistering letter. What on earth do you think you're doing? Marrying a woman who could be your granddaughter. Scandalous, brother. And Calvin should have probably heard before he man's intentions, but to have somebody who will speak like that into your life. Now, ideally, your wife or your husband is your closest friend, and you will learn to treasure their speaking in such ways to you. But to have other friends who could also speak into our lives. Here's one writer, Esther Edwards Burr, the third daughter of Jonathan Edwards. She died at the age of 26. She is the mother of the third Vice President of the United States, Aaron Burr Jr., a remarkable woman. By the end of his life, Aaron Burr Jr., when he was dying, he realized the shame he had brought upon his godly parents. That's another story. Writing in a diary she kept, 'tis a great mercy we have any friends. What would this world be without them? A person who looks upon himself to be friendless must of all creatures be miserable in this life. 'Tis the life of life. I could spend more time talking about friendship. But she would say at one point, this is one of the best helps to keep up religion in the soul. Do you have friends? Spend the time, not merely on Facebook and Twitter, but spend the time face to face, building each other up in the gospel. There are other ways in which we can keep the heart close to God, but these are four that are critical. The Word of God, regularly sitting under the preaching of the Word, thanking God that we have His Word, going to that context, expecting to hear God to speak to your soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, believed that much of the counseling that goes on in private would not be necessary if people listened to the preacher and applied the Word to their souls. The preaching of the Word, meditating on it, memorizing it to that end, prayer, being regular and diligent in meeting with God, the Lord's Supper, baptism, we could spend some time on that, but especially the Lord's Supper as a place of rededication. Sometimes we've lost that sense because we've substituted the altar call, a as a place of rededication. The place of dedication and rededication is the table, biblical ordinance, and then friendship. There are other areas. Charles Haddon Spurgeon talks about times of silence, solitude, fasting, and prayer to inflame the soul with ardor. But if in these four areas that have been central to our tradition, we are faithful, the Spirit, by His grace, will keep us. In the final analysis, though, do not forget what God gave me 30 years ago. John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Would that Robin Robinson had remembered that all his life, because the last stanza of his great hymn is, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above."